We're going to be looking at the book of Esther. We're going to squeeze it in before Holy Week. So we're going to do this in a speedy sort of way. So you have homework. You have to read chapter 1 on your own. Nod your head, yeah. You have to read chapter 1 on your own. Or you know what I do? I put it on my smartphone and I listen to it on the way to work. Listen to chapter 1. So you need to read it. Read it this week, read it this afternoon. I'll give you a little summary of it in the middle of our sermon, but that's your homework, okay? And to read along with me as we're going through the book of Esther. So we're going to begin with chapter 2, and you'll catch on once we get into it. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, that's the king of Persia, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what he'd decreed for her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners to every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into his harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. Now, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatment prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 with perfume and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubine. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tabith, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approved more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Our passage takes place about 2,500 years ago. It's what we call, it was in Persia, but the modern day name for Persia is a place called Iran. And by the way, Iranians, I used to walk at the YMCA in Pittsburgh with a guy who worked for one of the local companies, and he didn't say he was Iranian. He says, "I'm Persian." I'm like, "Oh, Persian, okay." And they don't call themselves Iranians, they speak Persian, not Iranian, not Arabic. What do you think of when you hear the name of the country Iran? Do good feelings bubble up inside? Most of you, I think a lot of you remember, some of you, I know some of you don't remember because you weren't alive then, but I think of 1979. You remember what happened in 1979? The Iranian Revolution, the hostage crisis. The Ayatollah Khomeini had an Islamic revolution of Iran, and he took over and he took the entire American staff of the embassy, and they were held hostage from 1979, and they weren't released until 1981. 444 days. That's a long time to be a hostage, isn't it? A really tough time. And after that time, when Iran did that to us, we Americans really didn't have the warm fuzzies over Iran after that for a long time. We still don't. The militant today, we still don't think well of them. Iran's been in the news because they're trying to build a nuclear bomb. They're trying to create enough material, uranium, that they can build a nuclear fission bomb. They want to be on the same level field with all the other great nations of the world. We're watching them in the news today, aren't we? Because if you've watched the Ukrainian-Russian war, you know Russia's getting all their war drones now. They're manufactured in Iran and shipped over to Russia. The Houthi rebels who are shooting rockets at ships in the Red Sea. Guess who built their rockets? That's right. The Iranians, they're up to that. And most people think that, I mean, according to Israeli intelligence, in terms of who coordinated the attack on the Israelis where they killed over 1,000 Israelis, that was coordinated by the Iranians, and a lot of the rockets that they shot at Israel came from Iran and via Syria. So we consider them a rogue state. They call us, Iran calls us, the Great Satan. That's their nickname for the United States. We're the Great Satan, or Shatan. And they want us to be destroyed. They want Israel to be wiped off the map. That's what their president, Abinadab, has said. I don't know if he's still president, but that's been kind of their party line for the last 10 or 20 years. But there's some news that I've shared with you before, previously, about Iran. A different kind of news. According to Christianity Today and Crossway and the mission wing of our own denomination, one of the fastest growing churches in the world today is in Iran. As of today, there's probably some researchers estimate there's probably over 1 million Christians who live in Iran now. That wasn't true 20 years ago. It's exploding. People are coming to Christ, mostly in the capital city of Tehran. They're an underground church. There's no buildings. They can't have a building because it's an Islamic republic. So you can't build a church. No, you can't proclaim yourself to be a Christian in that country or you're in deep trouble. They meet in homes. Illegally, it's punishable by lengthy periods in prison, even death. A number of former Muslims who converted to Christianity have been executed over the years. Probably one of the most notable ones was a 13-year-old boy who converted to Christianity. They hanged him in the public square for professing faith in Christ and refusing to revert back to Islam. At our synod meeting this year, we were told about training of Iranian pastors. It's taking place in Europe and also the Arab Emirates. Their greatest need is biblical instruction. And one of the resources they want more than anything else is resources to help study the Bible and the Persian language. They're hungry for the Word of God. Our presbytery just ordained an Iranian pastor who works in Europe, training Iranian leaders when they come out so they can go back and be equipped to serve the church in Iran. Some Iranians have become believers when they traveled out of the country. Some have heard the gospel on the radio or on the internet. You can still get it out there. Some more being converted through evangelism. Some being converted through a dream about Christ, through supernatural. The Holy Spirit gives them a dream of Christ, and they wonder, what could this mean? And now there's other Christians to tell them exactly, this is what it means. It means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Our Persian brothers and sisters in Christ face extreme persecution. They risk their lives when they're baptized. Their new member class, or if you want to join the Persian church there in Iran, you got to wait about a year. You know why? They want to make sure you're not going to betray them, that you're not going to tell the secret police about their meeting place. And so they're really on the edge there. They live with the constant threat of arrest and prison or execution. They live in one of the most hostile environments that there could be for followers of Jesus. Well, our passage today is about the same land, Persia or Iran, that persecuted the people of God 2,500 years earlier. And the story that we're talking about is, of course, the story of Esther. You're going to have to read chapter 1, as I say, but we'll give you some background to this. Here's how it all came about. Remember, the world power before Persia was Babylon. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had conquered the entire known world, the Middle East and everything around it. And they ruled the world, the known world at the time. They were the superpower. And they defeated Israel. And when they defeated Israel, they don't just leave everybody in place. They come in and they take all the educated peoples, the doctors, the lawyers, the teachers, and they ship them all out of Israel, put them somewhere else within the kingdom of Babylon. And so there's a great exile of Jewish people out of Israel because of their defeat by the Babylonians. And caught in this exile are, remember Daniel, the story of Daniel? He's in exile. And then his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were all exiled out of Israel. And then Esther and her family and Mordecai, they're exiles out of Israel. They're forced to leave their land and go far from home. And then they're in the citadel capital of Susa, which is kind of southern Iran near the Iraqi border, near the coast. You can read about this more in the book of Daniel. But eventually, Babylon is conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And it becomes the Persian Empire mostly. And the head of the Persian Empire is a guy named Xerxes. Xerxes, the king of Persia. And in chapter 1, you'll read about this on your own, but he holds a big, I guess they partied a lot. He holds a big party. And everybody's drinking themselves silly. And at some point in the party, King Xerxes says, "Queen Vashti, come and parade before all my courtiers so they can see your beauty and how lovely you are. Come and basically come and walk in front of all my drunk nobles so they can gawk at you." And Vashti, being a proper woman, says, "Absolutely not. I'm not going to do that." And so now King Xerxes, he's been foiled by his wife. And he can't have that. Can't be humbled in front of the kingdom by his wife, telling him she's not going to march around in front of the nobles. So he banishes his wife. He divorces her. Sends her out of the palace. He's never going to see her again. And that's where we get to chapter 2. Chapter 2, King Xerxes, he's sitting on his throne, maybe a little bit hungover. And he's thinking, I kind of liked Vashti. She was kind of nice looking, and she's the mother of my children, and now I'm kind of lonely. I wish I hadn't done that. And he's depressed. And his advisors come up with a brilliant idea. "You're without a queen now, King Xerxes. It's time to get another one. Here's what you do. Hold a beauty contest. Get the most beautiful women in the kingdom. Have them come and visit with you, and you can pick your new queen." And the king says, "That's a great idea." He's thrilled about it. Who wouldn't be? And so a search is made for a new queen, and a young Jewish girl by the name of Hadassah, also known as Esther, gets swooped up in this net to find a new queen for King Xerxes. Now, Esther was an orphan in Persia. We're not told how her parents died or where, when, or how, or anything like that. But she's being brought up by probably more her cousin, but she calls him Uncle Mordecai. That's kind of the term that she uses with him. Her family's story was the same as Daniel, exiled out of Israel, taken far away from home, and plopped down in the Babylonian Empire, which eventually becomes the Persian Empire. The Persians in those days worshipped multiple gods. They're polytheists. Their primary god was a god called Mazda, the god of fire and energy. So if you drive a Mazda, I don't know. but that's what they, that was their god. And then they had a whole host of other gods to go along with it. And so the Jewish folks, they're a minority in this kingdom. And they've got to stay under the radar because they don't want to, you don't want attention if you're not like everyone else. So when Esther was taken to the king's harem, Mordecai told her, don't tell everybody who your family is. Don't tell everybody that you're Jewish. Don't tell them that you're an Israeli. Just kind of fit in and keep quiet about those kinds of things. There's a real fear of persecution that if she reveals who she is and what she's about, they're going to come after her and she's going to be in real trouble. You know, as Christians in the United States, we don't face the kind of persecution that Iranian Christians face in Iran today. We don't face the same kind of persecution the Chinese Christians face in China. The persecution in China has gotten pretty awful. At least that's what I'm hearing from friends that are over there. But the culture that we live in no longer promotes Christian values or makes it easy to live as a believer in many areas of our country. I mean, if you talk to theologians or church historians, they would call the United States and Western Europe Christendom. And what that means is that the rules and values of our nation pretty much lined up with the Bible. And some of you younger folks, you didn't experience this, but some of us who've been around a while, we did. I remember visiting my grandfather in the 1970s when I was a teenager, and we went to church one Sunday. I said, hey, Gramps, I'm going to go out and get a bite to eat somewhere. And he says, no, you're not. I'm like, what do you mean? He said, there's nothing open. I mean, what do you mean nothing's open? I mean, there's blue laws here, and there's not one restaurant open for you to go get a bite at. In fact, there's not a gas station open either. Said, you can have something to eat here and enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. Blue laws. You remember there was no sports on Sunday morning? And I remember that football practice ended early on Wednesday. Any of you remember that? You know why? Because Wednesday night is prayer meeting night. And so all our sports practices ended early on Wednesday so you could make it to church on Wednesday. And all the ethical rules of the land, I mean, in terms of what you could do and could not do, pretty much, I mean, you didn't have to go against your faith to live here. Because the rules of the road and the rules of the culture pretty much lined up with what your faith was. That's not true today anymore. And so in many areas, from media to education to the work world, a Christian worldview is going to be at odds with much of what is going on around us. We now live in one of the world's most permissive societies possible in terms of sexuality, in terms of drugs and alcohol. We teach that all moral opinions are equally valid. Doesn't matter what they are, even though some of them are pretty awful. If you hold to Christian values, you're now more likely to receive pushback from the people around you. So how does one hold on to their faith in Christ in this really post-Christian world that we now live in? How do we keep from losing our families to the pagan world that surrounds us? Now, I have no doubt that in Daniel's day and in Esther's day, many Jews simply chose to assimilate in. They gave up their identity as the people of God. They wore their hairstyle the same as everyone around them. They assimilated into the dress. They stopped worshiping God on the Sabbath. They threw out the dietary laws. They began to worship Mazda or whoever else was the local god, and they fit in. And they assimilated into the culture around them. And you know what? I get that. I really understand. It's hard when you stick out and people notice you. I grew up, you know, living on Navy bases. My dad was a military pilot, you know, all that. And as a kid, man, when you're a Navy brat, you learn to fit in just like that. I mean, you fit in quickly. You make friends fast. You find out how people do things, and you just kind of assimilate quickly, because you don't want to stand out. You don't want to get picked on. You don't want people giving you a hard time, so you just fit in. And I expect that some of these Jewish folks, they said, I don't want to be singled out. I don't want people to think I'm weird. I don't want people picking on me, so I'll just be like everybody else around me. And I fear that's what's happening in our present circumstances. Our children are assimilating into the culture, the landscape that is godless around us, the pagan world that's around us. And there's virtually no difference between some people who say, I'm a Christian, and those who could care less. No difference at all. I believe that people like Daniel and Mordecai and Esther found a way to be faithful to the Lord without being sucked in by the culture around them. And I suspect it probably had to do with the spiritual practices that took place in their homes. You remember the story of Daniel, three times a day. He's bowing down and he's praying to God towards Israel. Remember that? And they're keeping the dietary laws as best they can. They're holding on to their identity as people who belong to the Lord. But it begins at home. And I think for us, it's praying at home. It's praying before you eat. Reading God's word before you go to bed at night. It's treating each other with kindness and love. And it's talking about the Lord with each other in your home. Or if you live by yourself, you know, being a person who honors the Lord in your daily practices if you live alone. They remembered their identity in the Lord and where they came from. And here's the important part that I think that we need to do as Christians, is that Daniel and Esther and all those exiles did. You and I, we've got to draw a line in the sand that says, okay, I know I live in the modern world and I've got to do things that happen in the modern world. But here's the line in the sand that I don't cross. Here's where, you know, in terms of, you know, my sexuality, marriage between a man and a woman, that's my line in the sand. How I use alcohol, I'm not going to be a drunkard. That's my line in the sand. Do I hold to absolute truth? That's another line in the sand. How I treat my husband or my wife or my children, I'm not going to be like everybody else, but I'm going to honor the Lord with how I live. And I'm not going to take up the practices of the people who could care less. Listen to Romans 12:2. It's a message to Christians living in pagan Rome. You know what it says. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. 1 John 2:15 says this, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." You have a choice. Are you going to dive right in and suck up all the garbage that's around you? You're going to say, "No, that's not for me. That's not for me." You know, for the Christians in Iran today, the practice of their faith has to take home place in homes primarily. I think for us, we got to practice what we believe at home and in the places where we work and our interactions with our neighbors and with our friends. And that's where the rubber hits the road. This means that we have homes and families that pray. We talk to the Lord. We stay attuned to the Lord when we wake up. It's when we go to bed at night. And as a church, we pray together and we encourage one another. And we've got to put God's word in our minds and our hearts. Are any of you reading about Google's AI Gemini project? It's kind of a disaster, isn't it? I think they've lost like $90 billion of share value. It's the president of Google has apologized for the mess that it's made, but they did this artificial intelligence project, and some of the pictures and answers that are coming out are just completely ridiculous. It's an embarrassment. And I think they even shut it down, the image generator, for a while. Crazy stuff coming out. And it's a reminder to me that I was listening to a podcast from the Wall Street Journal, and the guy said, "Remember, computers don't actually think. I mean, they are more sophisticated than ever before, but it's still algorithms made by human beings, and they only suck up what they can find that human beings have put on the internet or out in the world." There's an old saying from the 1980s that I remember my computer professor gave, took Fortran and COBOL, some of the ancient languages, some of you know these, but garbage in, garbage out, remember that? You put garbage in, that's what you're going to get out. That's what happened to Google, I think. As human beings, we're sentient. We think, we have a spirit. We can engage in the world. We can process things on our own. We don't need a program or algorithms. We're unique in the world that we live in. But I think that to one degree, there's a parallel with computers. Whatever you put in is going to come out. Whatever you put into your heart, that's what's going to come out of your mouth, out of your mind, out of your thinking. And so if we want to be faithful to the Lord, we've got to put God's word in. That's why the Iranian church, they said more than anything else, we need Bible resources. We want to be able to understand God's word. It's a desperate need. The conclusion of today's reading is that Esther impressed the servant of the king. And because of that, the servant Haggai, who was in charge of the harem, made sure that she impressed the king. You know, even though we're surrounded by unbelievers, Christians should be winsome and kind and loving and exude the character of Jesus. We, as Christians, we can't be obnoxious and rude. We really shouldn't be. People should look at us and say, "Yeah, that's what I want to be like." And I think as Esther is living among these pagans, she's a godly woman, and her character that comes out with the people around her is exuding compassion and love and kindness. The character of Christ should be apparent in the way we deal with others. You can also see that her uncle Mordecai checked on her daily. Daniel had three friends who prayed with him. In Iran, the church meet in homes and they encourage one another. We need to encourage one another daily to check on each other, to make sure that we're okay. You can't do this alone. And you got to read God's word. let me tell you, 1 hour on Sunday morning's not enough. And I played high school football. If I'd gone to my high school football coach and say, you know what, I want to be on the team, but I can only practice 1 hour a week, is that okay? You know what my football coach would have said? Get out of here. You're not going to be on my team. You can't possibly learn the plays. You can't get in shape. You can't learn to work with the others on your team. You've got to be here daily for practice. I'm not saying everybody show up every day at LPC, but show up to Jesus every day with your devotional life, with your Bible reading, with your honoring Him on a daily basis. Finally, Esther was chosen to be the queen of Persia, and it wasn't random or accidental. You know this to be true, don't you? She's a beautiful woman, but I guarantee you, if there was one beautiful woman in Persia for him to choose from, there were probably 10,000. Why did he zero in on her? Well, I think God had something to do with it. I think the Lord worked in King Xerxes' heart and in his mind so that he could only see Esther, and it was going to happen. And you and I, you're in Lewis not because you just said, oh my golly, Lewis is the promised land. It is the promised land, of course, and you had to move here. But I think the Lord intended for you to be here. And he intended for you to be in the neighborhood where you live. He intended for you to be in the family that you were born into. And the place where you work, it's not accidental. If you belong to the Lord, God is guiding your steps. He's placing you where he needs you to be. He's got a purpose for you. And we're going to talk more about what Esther's purpose is. But I'm telling you, you are not where you are by accident. God has a plan for your life if you'll let him lead you. Well, we live in a world where Christ is being honored less and less. So let's stay faithful to him. As our world goes further and further away from the Lord, we're going to have to live as exiles a little bit, but that's okay. People have done it before. But let's look to the Lord and let's honor him. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your love for us. Pray that you'd bless us as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Amen.